portions that directly relate to Timothy. Then we looked at those portions in which the focus of Paul's letter is aimed, and that is those false teachers in Ephesus. And the third person, third category is Paul himself. We see this outline as he said, he identifies himself there in the first verse as Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus. And then the second verse, he targets Timothy. And then the third category of those persons this letter is applying to are the false teachers. I looked at the first two, as I said last time. And today what I want to do, and I said this last time also briefly, but because it is something that an overview is the beginning of this, sometimes it's hard to be brief, but I will try to be brief. From the standpoint of, you know, you're giving some general thoughts, next thing you know, you want to talk about the specifics and the general thoughts. But Paul is the third one, and it is interesting how Paul intermingles his own personal context with the letter, and we see the humanness of it. And also we recognize that the distinction between what Paul is doing here in writing a letter as opposed to what Paul does, say, in his Ephesian document, which is an epistle from the beginning, an epistle being a general teaching mechanism, writing down in a teaching way, like a handbook, and then he sends this to church and they let it pass from place to place. We see that in the book of Ephesians. You don't see a lot of, there's some, but not a lot of Paul's personal historical context there. The same thing is true in Romans. You see some, but not a great deal of Paul's personal context, because his letter to the Romans and also the Ephesians, we see this in Hebrews, James to some extent as well. These were written from the very beginning to be circulated, whereas this letter to Timothy, although it's become circulated, was meant to go specifically to him, for he was the audience, the original audience of this, and it makes the distinction between an epistle and a letter. Now today we call all of the documents epistles, because they're for general use everywhere. But initially, this was a letter that Paul wrote. And as I said, this is likely not his first letter to Timothy. We get the feeling this is a document that refers to some other insights or things that he's done before, ways he's said before. The unique thing about Timothy is that Paul is not telling Timothy these things or showing Timothy these things. He's having to write Timothy these things, because he, as you know, is in prison and can't come. He can't model. He can't be there to do things firsthand. And he can't deal with the problems firsthand that are there in Ephesus. And we see this coming out powerfully in several places. We see it in verse 12 of chapter 1, where Paul makes the statement, "I thank Jesus Christ our Lord, who has given me strength, that He considered me faithful, appointing me to His service, even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man. I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus." Here is a worthy saying and deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. Now, I believe that the phrase he's making is, Christ came into the world to save sinners, and in the NIV at least, we have a slash, which the emphasis is that Paul's going to add something to this statement, and he says, by the way, I'm the chief of those sinners that I'm speaking about. Now, this is, I don't think we should analyze Paul and see if he really was the chief among sinners, but that needs to be each of our perspective. I don't really know your sin. I might think that something you've done is worse than something I've done, but I'm not going to tell you what I've done so you can compare me to you. But I know my sin. And so of all those ones in the world that I know, you with me? I'm the chief, the ones I know. And that's clearly what he's saying right here. This isn't some just way for someone to be humble. It's a real connection with grace. That when we take communion, all of us find ourselves in a position of being thankful for what Christ has done for us at the cross. And Paul calls himself this person who is a chief among them. He calls himself a blasphemer. He calls him someone who persecuted the church, a violent man. These descriptive statements are ones that come out so strong in the book of Acts, as we see in his own personal life what he was doing. Luke said that he was destroying the church. In verse 15, Christ coming into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst, he follows this up in verse 16 by talking about God's unlimited patience for those who would believe in him and whom he has granted eternal life. This is a word for himself, certainly, but as he's reflecting his own life to Timothy, he's basically saying, don't think you can make conclusions about people. Don't make a conclusion about somebody. If someone had made a conclusion, Paul would be the easiest person to conclude he would never do anything other than be an enemy of the church and destroy the church. But in fact, he was the one who built the church. With him, the church would have been destroyed. Without him, God used him in this antithetical way to build the church as well. From these, we see an audience that he is speaking to. He's speaking both to Timothy, but he's also speaking to those beyond Timothy that Timothy is going to deal with. He says in verse 14 of chapter 3, although I hope to come to you soon, if I am delayed, this is clearly his tension, isn't it? He has this hope he's going to be released from prison, but he just doesn't know. He's in prison, hoping. I can't tell you the number of times when I go to MCTC up in Hagerstown. This happened as recently as last Thursday night. We had a very wonderful service together. And I have men that will come up to me and they'll ask me, well, can I finish my program when I get out of here? When I finish my sentence, can I continue the seminary program? Can I continue to work on it? Or the certificate program or some other program that they're working on? And I'll say, well, are you getting out soon? Yes, I've got a parole in about a year and a half, and I'm confident I'm going to get out. Well, now, if I said to you, could I get some assurances about something? You said, sure, when do you need it? Well, in about a year and a half, I'll have a tentative idea of whether I even need what I'm asking you for. There's an expectation. Now, to us, a year and a half, she's like, that's a long time. It's still a long time, but when you say my parole is in a year and a half, you live for that moment. And Paul's living for the moment when he's going to be out of prison. Until then, he's having to instruct from a distance. He's having to express his authority from a distance to Timothy. This is just one small statement. These are basically the major two places in 1 Timothy where we see Paul's own dilemma, his own life being expressed there. And within the context, these three persons, these three elements are interacting with each other all the way through, and we'll see these. And I think it's important that we don't forget these three elements that are in Ephesus. There's Timothy, there's the false teachers, and then there's Paul at a distance exerting himself. I think from the very beginning we can see how this is true. As it says in the first verse, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus, by the command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope. It's a very unusual language for Paul to take. He doesn't often identify himself as someone who is the apostle of Christ by command. Over and over again, for the most part, he says he's an apostle by the will of God. Does that sound more familiar to you? By the will of God. He puts it from the standpoint of, this is God's will for my life. But now he's putting it in the context of the command of God. We ask ourselves the question, why would he change and say that he's an apostle by the command of God when he writes to Ephesus? I think the answer is pretty clear within the context that we've just seen, and that is Timothy is up against some enemies. He's up against some enemies of the cross. He's up against those who are very willing to see the church destroyed. If Paul had been there, they wouldn't do the things they're doing. They're testing it because Timothy is now the one who's there. Timothy is not necessarily a novice, but he's a young man, probably 30-ish, as we said before. But he's going to be tested. And Paul wants both Timothy to know that Paul, when he says, but Paul said, well, you know, who's Paul? Like the Corinthians. Who's Paul? When Paul writes to the Corinthians in the first verses of Corinthians, they're already comparing him to other people. Some like Paul, Apollos because he's a lot more polished speaker. Some like Peter because he walked with the Lord. Who's this guy? He just saw a light someplace, got knocked off a horse, says he heard Jesus. Well, who's he? Who's Paul? Paul says, I'm an apostle by God's command. It's much more authoritative. It almost sounds like the commission that Jesus gave when he said, I command you to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Not, I suggest it. It's my will. I hope you can make it work. I command this. A lot different. When my wife speaks to me. No, I'm just kidding. Wish I was kidding. When our wives speak to us, would you please, honey, do that or this other thing? Instead of, take it out. I never get asked to take the trash out. I get commanded to take the trash out. You know, it's, why is it sitting in front of the door, though, honey, you know? As if someone is supposed to take it out. I mean, I can't get past the trash to get out. Well, of course you can't. Take it out. Yeah, okay. I need counseling. You know, I do. Well, thank you, Chris. Remember what I said a little while ago? Roger, could you try to keep me? Yeah, forget it. He calls himself an apostle by Christ Jesus, and he identifies himself with these two powerful things here. We see him identify himself with this moment in his own life that he's reflected upon, and it is a powerful moment and a very a moment that he uses continually. If you've read through the book of Acts, you'll notice that by the time Paul is before Felix in Rome, he has used his personal testimony as his witness 9 different times, either fully or in part. He gives his full testimony 3 times. And he says it clearly. He said, I was going up to Damascus, and I was going there to pull out Christians and to identify them, bring them out, bring them to Rome. He later tells someone were killed, and he stood by while they were killed. Not only just Stephen, as he held the coats of those who stoned Stephen, but also others. We don't know their names. We don't know who they are. Paul calls himself here, calls himself basically a murderer. As he's going up that road, suddenly this bright light comes. It was so intense that it just knocked him off his horse. And he and all his companions fell. And from that place, he was blinded. And they saw the light, but they didn't hear the voice. And the voice was Jesus Christ himself saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And from that point, Paul rose. He went, as you know, into Damascus. He was regenerated there under the prayer of Ananias. And he then came forth from that place of conversion, just instantly seeing a revelation of the fulfillment of Christ Jesus in the Old Testament that is just, we're just blessed beyond measure by what God did through the Apostle Paul. And he talks about how this was done, not because he's a smart guy, not because he did it on his own will, but this is something that took place. The authority that he's exerting here is an apostle of Christ Jesus. Now there, I don't get too technical here, maybe I'm going to leave you wondering why I'm doing this, but you see this reversal of the way he normally uses, sort of Jesus Christ, he's now saying Christ Jesus. And now in this text with Timothy, Paul is seeing the development of something in his mind as he talks about in Romans that if we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead, that we're recipients of salvation. He says that in Romans chapter 10, verse 9. And here, he starts a pattern that he's going to repeat about 26 times. Before this time, 2 times before, in earlier writings, he always says Jesus Christ. But now he's seeing that within Christ Jesus is God himself. You know, the Nicene Council didn't create the deity of Jesus Christ. It didn't create it in 325 AD. The Nicene Council recognized the Scripture's teaching on the deity of Christ. And here Paul is making a distinction that, at least to himself and to us, if we're listening, is so critically important. It's not just Jesus that sends him. He's talking about God-man. He's seeing the incarnation, the authority of God-man, and a completed work of the God-man. This is the one who has commanded him to be an apostle. And he identifies this person as God, our Savior, and Christ Jesus, our hope. Again, if we confess with our mouth that Jesus is God, He is Lord, and believe in our heart that God has raised Him from the dead, what are those two statements? He's our God, our Savior. He's God, our Savior. We see that statement. He's God, He's resurrected, and He's our hope. What are we hoping in? What's your blessed hope? That what Jesus has done before, and it is secured for us. If Jesus is not risen from the dead, if He didn't ascend to the right hand of the Father, if He is not seated there, if He has not dispatched the Holy Spirit with the Father to come and awaken us through regeneration, now this all sounds real good, but if He's not raised from the dead, we're just wasting our time. We're to be pitied, Paul says. We're playing a game. It all hinges on this issue. Did Jesus Christ rise from the dead? And more importantly, do you believe that? There are times of great stress in the Christian life. There are times when it doesn't seem to be all that spiritually deep and wonderful and emotionally, emotions fit right into that. We feel the Spirit. We feel saved. We feel good about our faith. There's those times when we don't feel good about it. And then the question of, what if they're all wrong? What if they're all deceived? What if they really did steal His body? And there's all kinds of levels that go through our brain of doubt and fear. In those moments, I don't know about you, but there were times in my life as a young Christian, I try to do a little bit of spiritual calisthenics. You know, start, well, I got to sing a song, get myself feeling better. You sing it and you still feel bad. Today I consider two things. Do I believe that Jesus is God? Do I believe that He was conceived of the Holy Spirit in the womb of a virgin, Mary? And in that conception came forth a divine man who was born and lived a life without sin, though tempted. Do I believe that? Do I believe that Jesus historically is God-man? Do I believe that? There is no empirical, touchable evidence that that's true. Do you believe it? That becomes the secure reality of its validity. I have been awakened to believe it. And do you believe that God raised Jesus from the dead? Those two things have many times pulled me out of the dumps, pulled me back from the ledge, pulled me back to this place of doubt and despair. Two simple things. Does it resonate in you? Do you love your wife? Do you love your husband? Do you love your children? Do you always act like it? Do you have those terrible thoughts sometimes about, I don't need this anymore? What brings you back? I love them. It resonates somewhere even deeper than the anger or the despair or the circumstance. And Paul is appealing to something within Timothy. As he's saying, yes, I am Paul. I'm your father in the faith. Yes, I'm an apostle called by Jesus Christ, by Christ's command, by God our Savior, however, and of Christ Jesus our hope. That is the substance. That's the foundation of why you are authorized to do and invoke the things that I'm going to share with you. I'm a very blessed man to have a wife who understands this idea of calling. I was telling the guys up at the prison Thursday night, we were having our seminary committee, and I was talking to them about some of the men who are getting discouraged with either the certificate program or the master's program, and they do one answer on their short answer responses on teachings, lessons, and the next one's just terrible. So they talk to them, and so one of the guys says, well, one of the things that I tell them is that this program's being paid for by other people besides you. And I said, well, ultimately, I don't think that's going to keep them in the game. They told us in the first step of their application that they felt that God had called them into ministry. They had a calling in their life. And as a result of that calling in their life, we are then offering them a way to support that calling and hone that calling and see it grow in their training. Well, I'll tell you what, there's some times I don't care if I get paid $1 million. I can have such a detestable view of things that I'll leave if you give me $1 million. Well, a million might keep me to stay. But, you know, the money doesn't mean anything. By this moments when I've been asked this simple question, are you called? God called you to do this? Those moments when you go to the core, the foundation, and you start from there, you recognize, yes, I'm called by the command and the will of God, by Himself, the Savior, the one that I believe is God and I believe has risen from the dead. That's the one who's called us. And Paul lays this foundation before him. It's not just some casual greeting. You could think, well, it's just you're just making too much out of a casual greeting. This isn't Dear Arnold. Anybody named Arnold here? Oh, look at there. Dear Arnold. Oh, it's just the way you start letters. It's much more reflective than that. I tell you what, when you're in prison, you can get very reflective. I get some zinger questions from these guys. It's easy for me to come in there and preach once a month and walk away, and everything went real well. And then the next time I come, I have someone that walks up and says, you know, in your last sermon, you said, I go, oh gosh, here it comes. And they'll ask me something I said. You use those words in that sentence that way. And I'm not sure. I've been thinking a lot about that for a month. To the point where you say, don't think about things so much. Now, of course, that's not what we do. Paul is trying to be very reflective here. In his second verse, he says, to Timothy, my true son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and from Christ Jesus our Lord. To Timothy, my true son in the faith. We looked at it a little bit, Timothy's history. Paul, very likely, when he went into Southern Asia on his first missionary journey and met Timothy's mother and grandmother, that very likely came to faith during that first missionary journey. And then Timothy himself came into faith. It's not really clear that Paul led him into the faith or whether Paul's message directly led him to the faith, because he says, even this letter, he says, you know, do you remember your mother and grandmother and the things they've taught you? Well, they weren't Christians before Paul was there. No one's a Christian before Paul was there. So as a result, they came to faith, and then they either led this young man to faith or at least discipled him. Paul was so taken by Timothy, he wanted to take him with him. And a real affinity took place between Paul and this young man. Whether Paul had a true son, as he says, he calls him a true son. Other places, he just calls him my son in the faith. There he calls him a true son. You talk about a interesting yet sometimes comical desire on process theologians to try to make their errors fit. Some people have gone into great depth to try to show that when he said true son, it meant my actual natural son. As if Paul marked into Southern Asia there, and the first thing he did is he had a relationship with Timothy's mother, and she got pregnant with Timothy, and then he led her to the Lord, and then yeah, sure. I mean, it defies reason, doesn't it? But he sees him as someone who's going to need a credential. Timothy's going up against false teachers. He says, it's almost as if he's saying to those false teachers, I'm an apostle by the command of Christ and the will of God the Father and of Jesus, of Christ Jesus, of the power of salvation. I am the one who is the author, in a humble way, of that gospel that God has given him. And I'm exerting that from the beginning to let these false teachers know that I'm an apostle, I'm called by the command of God, it's by the foundations of our spiritual faith and life, and this man that I'm writing to is my true son. He's the one I'm representing. I've sent to represent me. Not just some little kid. He says, you know, just if you can, listen to him. He's my true son in the faith. In the faith once delivered, that faith that I deliver. It's not just, he's just a faithful son. He's my son, the one I'm authorizing in the gospel. The difference between the person who has faith, the faith to believe, the faith to live, and here he's using this identity of the faith with the definite article in front of the word faith to distinguish that this is the faith, the body of truth that God has given to the Apostle Paul, and he is then delivered to the church. And this is his son. This is the one who is authorized to bring and to teach and to uphold that faith delivered. And with his first blessing, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and from Christ Jesus our Lord. I can't help but think that Christ Jesus over and over, I keep seeing it again and again from this point on. It almost identifies a time frame as well as an emphasis that Paul is making. Because in his early letters, he always calls him Jesus Christ. And before I saw that, I thought, I never saw that. I would never have ever thought about that. Until you recognize that Paul is not just writing to try to encourage his young son and help him be a good pastor, you know, like the pastoral epistles kind of a title for this gives us the idea that Paul's just trying to help the young man. He's sending him to authorize him because he knows he can't be there to bring his authority himself. So he uses these amazing words. By the way, it's grace and peace. Grace and peace. Look at all Paul's Pauline epistles. It's grace and peace. Grace and peace. Now he says grace and mercy and peace. Why mercy? Grace, we understand. Grace is that unmerited favor. Peace, we understand. It's between peace, between a before wrathful God toward a sinful man who have been had their sins propitiated. They've turned God's wrath away. Christ turned God's wrath away. And so we have peace with God. Now he extends mercy, both for Timothy and for his hearers. There is nothing worse than being compared to a very strong mentor. I was compared to a mentor back then. The man who came before me in this church, my first mentor, he wasn't the first pastor, but my first mentor was a powerful pastor, powerful minister, powerful. And when he was out of the way, when God took him out of the way, or a different place, different direction, those who followed him had great struggles because they're comparing to him. And no matter how good you preach, no matter how good you administrate, no matter who you are, you're always going to be compared to that person. So you need mercy. You need to see something in a person besides what he is or isn't compared to someone else and recognize what that person is compared to Jesus Christ. There's when we all need the real mercy, isn't it? When our lives are compared, not to you, not to me, not to some other person, but our lives are compared to Jesus Christ. And Paul, again, is speaking a word that he knows is going to echo beyond just Timothy, and it's going to echo to those persons he's hearing. You better show this man mercy in his leadership. And Paul said, like when Paul said to the Corinthians, do I need to come to you with a rod, or do I need to come to you with a kind word? Remember that? It's almost like a apostolic threat as he opens this letter up. Hence the title. You say, well, where did that title come? Equipping the soldier for battle. That's precisely what he's doing here with Timothy. Now, these two verses are loaded with that kind of observation. He repeats then, as he says, grace and mercy and peace. Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. Reiterating this, I don't know if you, how you can't really see this, but if you put this into two phrases and sub, oh boy, I'm going crazy here. What I'm looking at right here, I've subordinated the first one, subordinated the second one. They just line up right in a row, as if Paul's saying the whole thing, and he's saying the whole thing again. So his emphasis comes forward. So that if there's any Hebrews in the group, any poetic scholars, he's going to see Pauline Hebraic emphasis. I'm saying it, and I'm saying it again. And the point ultimately is, I can't be there. There's problems in Ephesus. I can't be there, but I have left my authorized representative. And by the command of Jesus Christ and my apostolic authority, I'm leaving him there to show God's grace and God's peace. And you better show him mercy, the mercy that he deserves in this apostolic ministry. Boy, wouldn't you like it if you got a letter like that? You know, when I think about 33 years ago, I got on my knees right there, and all these men of God got around me, and they prayed for me, and my knees started hurting so bad that I was like going like this, and there was two things happening, thinking, I don't deserve to even be here, and every one of them that I've known over the years, their emphasis has always been, you're just starting, but you're fully authorized by Christ to do what you're doing. That's what ordination is. Ordination doesn't give me some, you know, big gun. It says I'm now in the battle. Officially, you're in the battle. You're leading an army. Go. As a result, you're going to see in the very next verses, He doesn't, you know, one of the things that's a little bit funny too, in his longer epistles, he'll say a long wish prayer, a statement of blessing he'll put to the person he's writing. You know, and I've had you in my prayers night and day, and I never stop giving thanks for you, and I, you know, this kind of stuff. Is that what happens here? You look at it. As I urge you when I went into Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus so that you may command certain men not to teach false doctrines any longer, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. Okay, Paul, we'll get right to it. Before he does, he's literally giving him his credential. Timothy, he's giving him his credential before a world that he's in, his world. He's going to find hostility, he's going to find disdain for him on all kinds of levels. Yet Paul wants him to know that he has some foundations that he continually needs to work from in his ministry in Ephesus. And here's we come to the end of this and the beginning of the letter, as we now are going to delve into it verse by verse throughout the rest of this time. It does have a echoing effect on us. As Paul talks about the one who has ordained him. Now, we know about the Damascus experience, Paul, as I told you, his personal experience. But I really don't think that's what Paul feels is his authorizing thing as an apostle. If we have to have that to be, do apostolic work, to reach out with the gospel, if that's our calling, there's not a lot of us that have those kind of experiences. We'll compare it. So I never got knocked off my, you know, whatever. Paul's thinking about somebody else here. And it's a voice that needs to be in our hearts. All authority in heaven and on earth is given to me. Do you recognize that voice? Therefore, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, to every nation, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. That's the voice that's driving Paul. And that's the voice that he wants Timothy to be driven by. And brothers and sisters, that's the voice that we must be driven by. We're not comparing ourselves to Timothy. We're not comparing ourselves to Paul. We're listening to our Savior speak through these two instruments to us. That's the inspiration. You know, when we think of what is inspiration? Have I ever heard the inspired word? Have you? What's the inspired word? We hear Jesus speaking the word. We hear the real word speaking to us. You go into all your world and preach the gospel to every creature, every nation. And I'm with you. If you're going, it's because you've been sent. If you've been sent, He is with you. Christ is with you today. Amen. Stir us, Lord. Stir us, Lord. Blessed Lord, stir us today. May we not just be hearers of the word, but doers of the word. May we not hear just in word, but in deed and in kind. Lay a soul on our hearts, Lord. Love that soul through us. And use us, Lord, to reach out in our world. Thank you, Lord, for speaking to us today. For giving us at least the opportunity to hear the voice of Jesus speaking. Give us ears to hear it. In Jesus' name, amen.